Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that it would enlighten our understanding of who you are. And that by coming to a deeper knowledge of your Son, Jesus, that might change the way we live, might change the way we love. We ask that your Spirit would be in our hearts working to apply your text this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, as I said, my name is Jeremy, and my wife, Sarah, and my son, Theodore, are also with me, but you might have seen that they went downstairs. Theo is just 11 months old and is teething, and there's no way to control him. He just loves to scream and cry, but he's a joy, and we are so blessed by him. I am on staff with the Heights Presbyterian Church, as they mentioned earlier, the Mission Church up in Cleveland in Shaker Heights. We have been up there for a year, my family, but Mark has been planting that church for 3 years now. So thank you for welcoming me here this week to fill in for Pastor Brett. And I just want to give some background information about who I am and my family. Before we moved to Cleveland, we were out in St. Louis, where I was working on my studies at Covenant Theological Seminary. And before that, we came from Athens, Ohio, where I met Sarah down at Ohio University. Both Sarah and myself are from Ohio, and so it is a joy to be back in this great Buckeye State. In between our time of being at OU and going to seminary, we actually got the pleasure of being missionaries in India for a year. And that was just an amazing experience. It was overwhelming. And before that trip, I didn't really know anything about India. I knew it was going to be hot, and the food was going to be spicy. And that's about it. But as we prepared for our trip, we were going to spend a whole year there doing mission work with college students. We began to learn that the particular city we were in was pretty Western. The college students were exposed to the same movies and books and songs and TV shows that, you know, I was exposed to in college. And so we were going to be able to interact with them. They spoke English. They knew our jokes. So we arrived, and actually it was easier to connect with Indian students, far more easier than I imagine. But one thing that I was surprised about that was totally different, that I didn't really see coming, was, so in America, on college campuses, it's pretty rare that you would run across someone who has never heard of Jesus. You know, they might not be a Christian, they might be an atheist, but they've heard of Jesus. They have some idea of who he is. But in India, we were running across people who had never even heard him before. And that just blew my mind. I mean, some of the people we would meet knew that, you know, Jesus, that's Christianity. But they didn't really know anything more than that. Some of them knew that Jesus was mentioned in the Quran. But they didn't really know why, what he was there for, what he said or taught. And so we would come across people, like we would throw a Christmas party where we invite people over to our apartments and share the message of Christmas. And people were like, who's Jesus? Tell me more about him. Who is this man? Or at an Easter party, you know, it blew their minds that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so it was just so eye-opening to encounter someone who approached me, never hearing Jesus before, asking, who is this man? Tell me about him. Can you imagine hearing about Jesus for the first time without any background information about Christianity or even Judaism? How strange that would be for you. Well, that was our experience. We were encountering people who had never heard of Jesus before, and they were intrigued. Our text this morning, Jesus is teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before his crucifixion. And he's been in the temple teaching the crowds who have gathered and teaching against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these religious leaders of Judaism. And for many of these people, this is the first time they've ever heard about Jesus. These are pilgrims from all over the country flocking in to hear, who is this man? Tell me more about him. Who is Jesus? And some people are genuinely curious. They are intrigued by his teaching and they want to know more because this man has a following. This man must be important. But there are others who are curious because they are threatened by him. those religious leaders are asking, who is this man? Tell me more about him. What's he saying? Can I trap him in what he says? And so they ask him questions about the law and about their religion, trying to find something about him, about his teachings, that they can bring charges up against him. So that's the context. Jesus is teaching, and other people are asking, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And in our text, Jesus finally turns the table and asks them a question. We don't see it in our text here in Mark, but Matthew records the question. The question is this: what do you say about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? And that's similar to our question today. Who is Jesus? What do you say about Jesus? This is the question that, I mean, if there was one question that was maybe the most important question to ever ask yourself or others, is what do you say about Jesus? Because your answer to that question really determines so much, not just about this life that we live, but our afterlife as well. And so Jesus' question, what do you make of the Messiah, is such an important question for us to ask. So this morning, let's allow this text to guide us as we ask similar questions to that. Similar questions to, what do we make of the Messiah? What do we think about Jesus? And these are the three questions we'll ask. One, what does the world think about Jesus? Two, what do Christians want Jesus to be? Or maybe, what do we want from Jesus? And then finally, what do our actions say about who Jesus is? So first, what does the world think about Jesus? Well, in this text, Jesus says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, the word Christ means Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so we can sort of pull that question into our day. What do we think about Jesus? What did the scribes say about Jesus, the Messiah? And Jesus' presumption in the question, the scribes think that the Christ is the son of David, reflects this commonly held belief in the first century that God had promised his people throughout the Old Testament that he would raise up someone from among themselves to ride in victoriously into Jerusalem and overpower the Roman Empire and establish a new kingdom. This was the promised Messiah from the prophets. But more than that, they said this man was going to be the son of David. Do you remember great King David? The one that united the kingdom of Israel, that brought in the golden ages of Judaism. We want a new King David. And that's a pretty good idea. It's a biblical idea. If we look at 2 Samuel 7, God promises to King David, I will raise up a son after you who will sit on your throne forever. Again, in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, those three major prophets, God promises his people that he will raise up a descendant from the line of David who is going to ride in and usher in a new kingdom, a new golden age of God's people. This is a biblical hope that the scribes have, that one day the Messiah would come who is a descendant of King David. But Jesus challenges them. It's not just enough to believe this. He says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declares this: the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus says, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Jesus is challenging the fact that their perception of who the Messiah is, while it's true, it's inadequate. It's a partial truth. It's true to a degree, but there's more to it that they don't get. We need to know something about this psalm, Psalm 110, in order to understand what Jesus is doing. It's a little difficult in our English translation to see it. That first word, Lord, in the Hebrew is the word Yahweh. This is the covenantal, personal name of God. This is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. This is God Almighty. Yahweh says to my Lord, and David uses the word Adonai, which means master, Lord, king. And so these two words, Lord and Lord, really we should be translating them Yahweh and Adonai, master. So David says, Yahweh says to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet. And what he's saying is that this master, this Adonai, this Lord, that's the Messiah. That's the one that God is going to raise up to be the new king of Israel. But he's saying that this master, this Lord, this new king is not just your son. He is divine. He is God. Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand, that place of power and authority next to God Almighty. And so the scribes are right and they're wrong. He will be a descendant of David, but he is so much more than a descendant of David. He is God himself. And so the scribes were right, but they were only partially right. And isn't that often the case? When we ask people what they think about Jesus, often they have a bit of knowledge that's true. They have something that they've heard, whether from TV or from school or from a friend or even at church, that some part of their understanding of Jesus is right. But often those on the outside of the church have a lot of views that are wrong. But we shouldn't just ride them off and just say they're unbelievers, they don't know the truth. Even atheists who deny that there is even a God have heard about Jesus, and I'm sure that part of what they've heard about Jesus is true. Those on the outside in the world, they have a particular understanding of Jesus. It's partially true. It's still lacking. And here's just a few examples of what that might look like. A lot of people say Jesus is a moral teacher. I'm sure you've heard that before. You know, we look at the Beatitudes or his teachings of loving your neighbor. This is what it means to be a good person. That's what Jesus was about. He was about teaching us how to be good people. They take the teachings of Jesus and they codify them into the system of this is what it means to live a good life. Or people think that Jesus was some political revolutionary, that he was this itinerant preacher who went around amongst an oppressed and occupied nation, gathering a group of people, a crowd, or some might call a militia, who have bought into this idea that we are going to ride into Jerusalem and overthrow Rome. These people would say that his revolution failed and that his followers later just spiritualized his message. Or people say that Jesus is a spiritual leader. He probably wasn't divine, but he was so close that I want to listen to everything he had to say. He taught us who God really is and how it is that mankind can interact with God. Often people will emphasize that Jesus was a popular Jewish rabbi who taught from the Old Testament with authority like the scribes did. They might also show that there's similarities between, you know, Jesus' teachings and that of Buddha. Other people say that Jesus is a merciful exemplar, that he is a model for what it means to be working for justice and mercy. So the teachings of Jesus can be summarized in loving God and loving neighbor, and that second of which, loving your neighbor, is really the crux of Jesus' message. He didn't really emphasize loving God. What he cares about is loving neighbor, about showing love to the outcast and the downtrodden, the helpless and the vulnerable. So Jesus is a model for us to live by. It's not about self-righteousness or piety. And these are generalized categories. I understand. I'm being simplified here. But we must not be too quick to judge that people that hold these views are entirely wrong. We shouldn't be so quick to judge them because these aren't just what the world thinks about Jesus. This is what your neighbor thinks about Jesus. This is what your coworker or your family member thinks about Jesus. If we are called to love our neighbor, we have a duty to learn what it is that they think about him. We have an obligation to, out of respect, inquire, meet them where they're at, walk beside them as they're processing who Jesus is. We need to get to know what it is that they say about Jesus. Do you know what your neighbor thinks about Jesus? Or do you just simply think they're, you know, if they're non-believer, they just don't care? They've heard about him. They have some understanding of who he is. Do you know what it is? Jesus is showing the scribe here that, his horizon of who the Messiah was needed to be elevated. It needed to be exalted into the heavens, that the Messiah was not just some man, a descendant of David. The Messiah was going to be God himself come down incarnate to bring an everlasting kingdom. Jesus had to do this with Peter, his disciple as well. For 3 years, Peter did not quite understand what the Messiah was going to do. And over 3 years, time and time again, Jesus had to continually elevate, exalt his horizon of what Jesus was going to do. Are you willing to walk beside your neighbor for 3 or more years, patiently allowing the Spirit to elevate their view of who Jesus is? It's going to take patience and prayer and persistence. But I think that's what it means to love them respectfully. But here's the best part. We don't need to start from scratch. We don't need to just wipe out what they've believed and rebuild upon nothing. Let's meet them where they're at. Because these partial truths are just that. They're partially true. Jesus was a moral teacher. He taught about morality. But he taught that the root of immorality is in our heart. And that we need someone to enter into our heart and restore that heart to live the way that God asks of us. Jesus was a political revolutionary, but he doesn't come to set the captives free from an oppressive government. He comes to establish an empire, a kingdom that is around grace and forgiveness of sins. He is a spiritual leader, but not just because he comes from a Jewish tradition, but because he shows us what true worship looks like by becoming the perfect, spotless sacrifice for us. He is a merciful exemplar, demonstrating what it looks like to love the social outcast, and reminds us that if it were not for God's grace, we too would be on the outside. Jesus is all of these things, but he is so much more, and God has called us to love our neighbor, to lift their view, to see that. So that's what the world thinks about Jesus and our obligation to the world. Now let's ask ourselves, what do we think about Jesus? What do Christians want from Jesus? What do we want Jesus to do for us? And I phrase it that way because I think that we're more than just sticks with brains. We're more than just people that think about who Jesus is. We have longings and desires and emotions. And I think that the way we think about things often derives from what we want. Our desires shape who we are. And so what we think about Jesus, really, we need to ask, what is our desire for Jesus? And when we look at what we desire from Jesus, that really informs what we think about Jesus. For the scribe, I've mentioned that he had this desire for a Messiah who would come in and overturn Rome. This was common for the whole first century. His Jewish brothers and sisters for generations had been under this terrifying occupation by a foreign government. I mean, people walking down the streets daily would be reminded that they were not autonomous. There were military guards on every corner of the street. I mean, business owners would have to pay taxes to Caesar all the time. They're always reminded, we are not our own. There is some evil power over us. And the scribes, they just wanted to worship. But the Roman Empire was there right across the street from the temple. Whenever the governor, Pontius Pilate, was there, he was the one who had authority over the Jewish leaders. They wanted Rome gone. They wanted Greek cultural influences gone. They wanted to have pure Judaism. And so that was their hope. That was their longing. And because of that longing, the scribe was looking for a Messiah who would meet their need. Their Messiah met their needs as they saw them. All their hopes and dreams were wrapped up in someone or something that God was going to do for them. Isn't it often the case that when we get excited about something, we just think about it, and we long for it, and we desire it, and that's all we can think about. And we get into this mindset that says, if only I had this, then my life would be better. If I had this thing that God would give me, my life would be better. I'd have a better life. Back in high school and in college, I loved Apple computers. Steve Jobs was an idol of mine. I loved the efficiency of his products. I would watch the annual keynote addresses where they would introduce new products, and I bought into the vision that if only I had the next best gadget, my life would be so much better. I mean, if only I could have the smartphone. I mean, so I grew up as a child without a smartphone, and then I got a smartphone in high school. So I'm part of that generation that knows what it looks like to interact with people apart from cell phones and then interact people with cell phones. And it's different. And so when cell phones became a big thing, I was like, I want a smartphone. That will make my life so much better. And then I got an iPhone. But then there's the iPad. Now, if I get the iPad, then I can watch movies and TV shows. You know, I can browse the web on the couch. My life is going to be so much better if I can get an iPad. And then I got an iPad. It was okay. But then there is the new MacBook Pro. And I'm telling you, that screen and the programs that you can get on that, I mean, I could edit movies and edit photographs. I don't take pictures, but I could if I had the MacBook Pro. And then I got the MacBook Pro. It was good. But then they introduced the Apple Watch. Now, with an Apple Watch, you can text and call from your wrist. You can look at pictures on your wrist. I mean, you can do so much. My life would be so much better if I just had an Apple Watch. And I got one. And I'm telling you, my life is awesome. So, it's not. I wanted these things because, one, I felt like my life would be more comfortable with them. But I also thought they would heighten my ability to relate with other people. I'd be in better connection with them. But in reality, I've so filled my life with this technology that I've forgotten what it means to sit across from my wife out at dinner and just enjoy that. Enjoy that conversation, not worrying about, you know, did people like the picture of my food? Who cares? We often think that if we just had that one thing, my life would be so much better. The scribes thought that if only they had a Messiah who would do what they were longing for, their life would be better. Jesus does not come to fulfill the desires of the scribe, but he came and did something so much far greater than what they were looking for. I mean, the scribes were looking for a new king to come and wipe out the occupying nation. Jesus comes in and establishes an eternal kingdom where he reigns supreme now, executing justice and mercy, blessing us with his spirit, that we are now citizens of and can worship a king who sits higher than any national president or prime minister. What Jesus did for the scribe was far greater than even the scribe's biggest dreams. What Jesus offers us is far greater than anything we could even imagine. So the scribes were wanting something big. Jesus brought something even bigger. Their desire was too small. What are you looking for from Jesus? Do you think that what you're asking for is big? Or is it too small? Perhaps you want Zion Reformed Church to be a witness to your community about the gospel of Jesus. And that's great. That's such a good desire. You know, you pray that people would come into your pews and hear the message of the gospel, encounter Jesus. And yes and amen, let's pray for that. But I think that's too small. Maybe Jesus wants to equip and send you to go outside of the church into your neighbor's house to be a cultural witness for the gospel there. Now that's big. You might be praying for personal holiness, to overcome a temptation of sin in your life. And yes and amen, let's pray for that. But let's also pray that God would bring refreshing and the fruit of the Spirit so that your marriages and families and interactions at work are abundantly filled of grace and forgiveness and gentleness. And not just overcoming some sin, but that you overflow with God's grace. We often pray for safety and stability in our family, and that's a good thing to pray for. But what if we would pray that God's desire for us would not just be that we would be comfortable, but that God would stir in our hearts and our family so that we would be sent out on mission, maybe to places where we'd feel uncomfortable? We pray to be financially getting by. Perhaps we should be praying that we would have eyes to see that all that we have already is a gift from God and that we've been blessed to be a blessing sacrificially. I think that often our big dreams are too small for what Jesus wants to do through us. I ask you to consider raising your elevation of what God wants to do through you and through this church. So we've looked at what the world thinks about Jesus. We've asked, what do we want from Jesus? And now we need to ask, what do our actions say about Jesus? In our text, Jesus continues talking about the scribes. He says, beware of those scribes. This is verse 38. They like to walk around in long robes. They like the greetings and the marketplaces. They have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. What Jesus is saying is that these scribes, they're operating in such a way, they're relating to the world around them in such a way that they do not care for the world, they only care for themselves. To walk around in a long robe is to go into the public wearing the vestments that the religious leaders of the day would wear so that as they would enter into a room, all eyes would turn to them. To like the greetings in the marketplaces, to walk through the market, and as they approach a business owner or a customer, business would stop, and that person would turn and kneel or bow or take the hand and kiss them as a way of saying, you are more important than me and my business right now. To desire the best seats in the synagogue is to sit up here before the scroll in front of the audience, to say, you are all learning from the scroll, but I'm here facing you. Look how much more important I am than you. The best place at the feast is to be the place of honor, to be the welcomed, treasured guest, the very important person. And what about devouring widows' houses and making long prayers? What is that? Well, as a spiritual leader, the scribes would be called upon in the event of it, the passing of a gentleman of a house, to oversee the estate, to oversee the funeral services. And this religious leader would figure out how much money does this estate now have? How much money does this widow have? How much can I get from her? And see, I deserve it. Look at my long prayers. Look how eloquent I can make this memory of this lost person. They do not care about the widow. They cared about themselves. And so Jesus is saying what the scribes are doing is they do not care about loving God or loving others. They only care about loving themselves. These scribes should have been the foremost teachers of the book, the law. They should have known what God had commanded of them. They should have known that when the Messiah would come, he would execute justice and mercy, that he would be the ideal Israelite who loved God perfectly and loved neighbor. He was supposed to be the example to follow. But the scribe didn't care. He just loved himself. And this is why Jesus says, beware of this. And this is not what Jesus taught us. Just before this passage, Jesus is interacting with another scribe who asks, what is the most important commandment? And he responds, love God and love neighbor. And that's what Jesus has taught us. Don't love yourself. Love God and love neighbor. In John John chapter 13, Jesus also teaches that the world will know us. They will know that we are disciples of Jesus by the way we love. The world is watching us, brothers and sisters. They have an idea of who Jesus is. They look at the church and they formulate what it is that we think about Jesus. But where they get most informed about who Jesus is by the way that we love them. How we interact with them tells them whether we love ourselves or love them and love God. St. Francis of Assisi has this quote. It's attributed to him, and I'm not sure it is him, but you might have heard it. He said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." There's some flaws to that statement, but I think that we need to look at the heart behind what he said. Our actions often speak louder than our words. And when we do not love our neighbor, what are we saying to them about who Jesus is? Christ has called us to love our neighbor no matter who they are. Whether they look like us, whether they speak the same language as us, whether they are as financially stable as you are, whether they're from the same country, whether they're from the same religion or flavor of religion. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're nice to you or if they're hostile to you. They are your neighbor, and we are called to love them. But what does it look like to love Jesus, love like Jesus, and so tell them about Jesus? Well, Paul, in Philippians 2, shows us what that might look like. In verse 3, he says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," we've seen that already in this passage, "he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, son of David. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." The only way that we can love like Jesus has taught us to love is this. We must first be the recipient of Jesus' love, as Philippians tells us. We must receive that love of Jesus emptied from heaven, poured out on the cross. And only when we have received that kind of love are we able now to love our neighbors. When we empty ourselves and consider our neighbor more important than ourselves, that will speak so loud about who we believe Christ to be. The world will notice. The world operates like the scribe, thinking only for themselves. But when we love like Jesus loved, that's upside down to them. It doesn't make sense. They will notice, and after a while, they will begin to ask questions. Why did you feed that homeless guy? Why do you volunteer your time tutoring those children after school? Why do you babysit for that single mom every week? Why do you drive your neighbor's kids to practice? Why did I see that your light was on and that you were up with your neighbor late into the evening talking and praying with them? Why do I always see you bringing meals to the new neighbors that have just moved in? The world is watching us, and they will see that by our love, they will know that we follow Jesus. When they start seeing the way we love, they will begin to ask, just as my Indian friends asked, "Who is this man that you follow? Who is Jesus? Tell me more about him." And we just get the privilege of answering their question. What a joy that will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to raise our gaze and look upon your Son seated now at your right hand. Father, give us your Spirit so that we could know him and understand him more. Lord, give us your Spirit that we can walk beside our friends and our neighbors and point their gaze upward as well. Father, we ask from you so many big things, but let us have a spirit to pray for even greater things. Because what your Son has accomplished can change the world. And Father, stir in our hearts a desire to love like Jesus loved. Jesus gave of himself for the sake of others, for the sake of us, so that we might live. Let us also love our neighbors so that when they see us, they will ask, who is this man? Tell me more about him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.